tape recorded message number TL328. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, and in our last study we traveled as far as the 7th verse, where it is declared that of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire, as we read it in the King James Version. Now, permit me to say, with all of the strength of my being, that I believe that there is a class of created beings called angels, just as I certainly believe that there is a class of created beings called men. I believe this with all of my heart. However, I know from my own studies in the Word of God that the Greek word, which is translated angel, is really not translated at all. It is just transliterated. To spell it out, it would be A-G-G-E-L-O-S. And in Greek, where two G's come together, the first one is always pronounced. And if we're translated, literating it into English, we put an N. And this would be angelos, A-N-G-E-L-O-S. Should be familiar to everyone that knows the Spanish language, because they use this term and it comes to them right from the Greek, A-N-G-E-L-O-S. Now, I know that this is used of John the Baptist. I know also it is used of the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they are referred to this term, as I showed you in the previous study. And therefore, when it is not making it plain as to just who it means, it would sometimes be all-inclusive. Now, I am not saying that the word angels in verse 6, where it says, let all the angels of God worship him, that this refers only to human messengers. I believe that it could also refer to divine messengers, where it declares, let all the angels of God worship him. And certainly it would be proper if we referred this to the divine messengers, as well as to the human messengers. Now, in the people of Israel, let us remember that right at this time, they had men in their history such as Moses, their great lawgiver. And he was a very definite part of their history. They had such men as Elijah, their great prophet, who was probably the greatest of all of the speaking prophets. And then, of course, they had the written oracles such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They had all of these. Not only did that, they had the high priest, and this was handed down from father to son by decree of God. And they had the other priest, as we well know. And not only did they have that, but they had many prophets and so on. And all of these made up a part of the life and history that would go with the people of Israel. But more than this, they had Michael, who was Israel's angel, and Gabriel, and this was very much a part of their life and their nation and their thought. Now, at this time that this the epistle of the Hebrews was written, there were men upon earth who were apostles. And many people are sort of inclined to disrespect them and to sort of put them down. But let me tell you that these were really the most powerful men who ever lived upon the earth. And not demonstrated by their works of power, anything at all like that, but they certainly were the most powerful men and the most unusual men that ever walked upon the face of the earth. And the great trouble, the great difficulty in Israel is having all of these, like Moses and Elijah and Isaiah, having the priests and the prophets and the angel Michael, Israel's own angel, having all of these things. They were apt to take the Lord Jesus Christ and just give him a place along with them. That is, may I say, they were apt to take the man Jesus, and while they may have believed that he was the Messiah, the inclination would be simply to give him a place along with these that meant so much to the people of Israel. We know that Peter did that. He said, let's build three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And then when a cloud covered them, and when the cloud was lifted, they saw no man save Jesus only. And God kept saying, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. Hear him above Moses, hear him above Isaiah. If he changes anything that Isaiah said, then accept the change. Hear him above all the priests and all the prophets, because this is the place that this man Jesus had to be given in the divine religion of Israel. Now, we know in our relationship to him that in all things he is to have the preeminence. We get this from the book of Colossians. We know that we are to give him the first place in everything, and Jesus Christ is to be our all in all. Now, that really should be easy for us to do, but my, it is amazing how many people bring in a church or their pastor or their ceremony, and they give it a place right alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, I have met literally hundreds of Baptists who would say to me, Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone can save, but I don't think anyone can be saved unless they're baptized. And so they just give baptism a place right alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that, I believe, is what the author of Hebrews, whether it was Paul or Apollos, whoever you may decide upon, I believe that that is what he's doing here. And first of all, he wants to show that the Son of God, he who is the Son of God, is certainly above all messengers, whether human messengers or celestial messengers, whatever it might be. And of the messengers, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and this word here is plural, it really strictly translated would be wind, but we might translate this, that he makes his messengers whirlwinds and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, this is the way that these men were able to work. This is the way that these men were able to move. And all anyone has to do is to follow the ministry of even a man like the Apostle Paul. And you'll have to say, my, he was a tornado, a virtual tornado when it came to doing the work of the Lord. He was like a prairie fire as it swept through the dry grass as he sought to cover the ground. And that is what he's speaking about. Now, there are those who believe that angels have a variable nature. Billy Graham teaches that over and over in his book on angels, but I think that he's wrong. He thinks that sometimes these angels are changed into spirit, and he bases it all right here on this passage, that angelic beings, meaning the heavenly ones, are translated into spirit beings so that they're invisible He wants to do this so that he can make them to be God's secret agents. But that is not taught here, and that cannot be supported here because he's teaching something else. He gives these messengers, both human and, shall we say, both earthly and heavenly, he gives them their due right. Sure, they were like tornadoes, they were like whirlwinds, and his ministers were like flames of fire, but he never said to any messenger, whether it was Paul or Peter or Michael or Gabriel or whoever it might have been, he never said to any of them what he said to the Son in verse 8, thy throne, your seat of government, O God, is for, and the Greek would read, your seat of government is for the eon of the eon. Now, that is the way that it reads. It isn't forever and ever as to duration. This has to do with its purpose. It has to do with its character. And he says, thy throne is in respect to the eon of the eon. Now, here in the New Testament, this is the only occurrence that we have of what we call the double singular. You know, sometimes you find this phrase, and it is, as it is here, eon of the eon. Again, you'll find it, eon of the eons. And again, you will find it, eons of the eons. So what we would call, we'll find a singular, just plain eon. Find a double singular. You find the singular with the plural. And you find a double plural. And let me tell you, it is hard indeed to work this out, and this is not the place for a word study in eon. You see, it is most tempting, as you study this, to just to take and give a whole study on the word son, and to give a whole study on the word heir, and give a whole study on that word brightness or effulgence, and yes, to give a whole study on the word angels, which I've had to do, and so on. We could make a study of all of these words, and yet I know one man who wrote in a magazine, I think he wrote for 50 years on the book of Ephesians. Well, he had to bring in an enormous amount of unrelated material, and for anyone at all to wade through 50 years of writing or follow it, well, that would be almost an impossibility, and I wonder if it'd be worthwhile. And so we cannot make a study here of the word eon, but I do know it has to do, it does have to do with the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. And it is a statement of the relationship of God's throne, what it's related to, and it is not, doesn't have to do with its duration. We want to remember that God has prepared, that is, he has established his throne in the heavens. That's from Psalm 103, verse 19. And here we learn that his throne is in respect to, in relation to, the eon of the eon. It is from the throne in heaven that God flows to all thrones, shall we say, upon the earth, and that will make those thrones what they are. For it is from the dominion in heaven that God will flow down to the dominions upon earth, and that will make those dominions what they are. It is from the sovereignty that God has in the heavens that he will flow down to the earth, and make every sovereignty upon earth what it is in the day when our God governs the earth. And that is what it declares here of the throne of the Son. Now, in regard to this one, verse 9, he says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He has designated thee. He has named thee with that which would bring thee such gladness that is above all of thy fellows. But remember that Jesus Christ was the apostle, and Jesus Christ was priest. Jesus Christ was king. He's King of Kings, but God has anointed him above all of those who would in any way be like him. And again, thou, Lord, this is what he said to the Son. He calls him Lord. You, in the beginning, you founded the earth. Not laid the foundation, you founded the earth. And the heavens are the works of thy hands. For this Son is the Creator. He is the Creator. Well, we learned that from John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 and 4. All things were made by him, that is the Word. And the same truth is repeated here. You founded the earth, not laid the foundation, but founded it. Like a man might found a business or found a college, he founded the earth, and the very heavens were the work of his hands. Now, verse 11 says, they shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But you're the same, and thy years shall not fail. Now, there are those who would connect this back to his fellows. The oil of gladness above thy fellows, of them perishing, waxing old, and so on, seems to refer to the heavens and the earth, and it is a statement that carries a great deal of mystery, for which I'm not sure we have yet a proper understanding. But these are the things that God said to the Son, and this is why he should have the preeminent place. Then it says, but to which of the angels? Heavenly ones, heavenly messengers like Gabriel, Michael. To which of the angels? These human messengers like Peter or Paul or James or John. To which of these, as he said at any time, sit on my right hand till I make your foes your footstool? That is what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing now, sitting on the rights of God, waiting there until his foes be brought into subjection to him, which is the same as his enemies being made his footstool. Then he goes back to the subject of messengers once again. Now remember that these are messengers, and nobody has the right to say that these cannot be men. Nobody has the right to say that these cannot be heavenly beings. It just refers to all of them. And that these were ministering spirits, dispensing spirits. Now, it's not strange at all that men should be called spirits, not strange at all that angels should be called spirits, because they do have that character. And whatever character one has, he can be called that. For example, I am a body and I can be called a body. Somebody would say to me, I'll be at your house at a certain time. Will anybody be home? And I'd say, yes, I will. I'll be home. And I could even refer to myself as a body. And we can refer to men as a spirit. But these messengers were ministering spirits. And this is just as true of Peter and Paul and James and John as it was ever true of any angels. They were ministering spirits, and they were commissioned, not just sent forth from heaven to earth, but they were commissioned with authority to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation. And this could apply to any angelic being, like the one who visited Peter and led him out of prison. Or it could refer to Peter himself when he went to the house of Dorcas and raised this woman from the dead. Now, we need to consider these things carefully. I am not bringing any dogmatic interpretations in regard to Hebrews. I am simply stating what I know to be the facts and what I know that the original says and what the original could mean. And there is no use for us to try to take angels now and make them all to be ministering spirits, and that God sends them forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. We live today in a dispensation. Hebrews does not belong to this dispensation, but we live in a dispensation of grace. And one of the great truths that is true now, that was never true before, never will be true after this dispensation is over with, that there's just one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And permit me to say, since we're dealing with the subject, that when anyone takes, as Dr. Billy Graham did, and we get our eyes off of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and get our eyes upon angels, making these angels to be mediators between God and men, I say that that's wrong, and it's not giving the Lord Jesus Christ the preeminence. It is not giving him the first place and the only place between God and men. And so, with all due respect to angels, I shall not regard them, neither shall I revere them, neither shall I worship them as being our protectors and as being God's agents and even as the preachers of the gospel. Angels do not preach the gospel. That is left to men to do. Now in the second chapter, Paul says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Now, these Hebrews have been hearing certain things. And he declares here that we, and he puts himself with them, because he should do it as well as they, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should slip away from them, or let them slip by. He says, now if the word spoken by angels, and this would have to be messengers, if the word spoken by messengers was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Now, it is right to ask the question as to who is he referring to? Did angels speak the law at Mount Sinai, or did Moses speak the law? Well, Moses was a messenger of God, certainly. And therefore, this could refer to Moses and Aaron, who did speak the law at Mount Sinai. And if this refers to the law, and I believe it would have to refer to these men. I don't have any record in the Bible, although there was certainly strange things that happened there at Sinai, but I find no record in the Bible that that the law itself was spoken by angels. Now, I know that that the law was delivered by a mediator in the hands of angels, but that had to do with the tables of stone that were brought to Moses after the original tables were broken. That had to do with them. And so if this word spoken by messengers was steadfast, and if every transgression and disobedience had attached to it a just recompense of reward, not that it doesn't seem to say that this happened, but every transgression and disobedience under this law that was given by Moses, it had its just recompense of reward. Well, he says, how shall we escape if we neglect? Now notice, it doesn't say if we reject, if we just neglect it, and in the end forget about it and let it slip by. How else can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? The Lord was the first one to speak of this great salvation. And then it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And of course, these were the 12. He was confirmed to Israel by them that heard him. And then God also bore them witness, both by signs and wonders and different miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, just in harmony with his own determination. Whatever he determined to do, he did. There was no set rule, there was no set law that everyone would have the same miracle, the same confirmation. No, God just did this according to his own will. Now, this is a passage of great importance. We know he's speaking to the Hebrew people, and yet who cannot learn from this? This great salvation should certainly not be neglected, and certainly this is not the day when God is confirming the word by signs following. You know, it would be good right here if we could just take up a study of this confirmation of the witness in the Acts period. We would find out in that 33 years that every time that men preached the word, God confirmed that word with signs following. Then when anyone believed, the signs followed those who believed. That was the characteristic of the Acts period, and it is not the characteristic of the present time. And there is no use to deny it in the Acts period and just mess up that whole portion of the Word of God and all the epistles that were written that time to try to make the Acts period to be the same as we have today. It is not the same. Because the Lord began to speak this, and of course his miracles demonstrated the truth of it. Nicodemus said, "No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Then it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And were they speaking the truth? Yes. God bore them witness with signs, wonders, divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, all in harmony with his own will. Now in verse 5 he says, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world," oikumene, meaning the inhabited earth, a little bit hard to translate into English, but not to any messenger, be it Michael or Gabriel, not to any of these has he put in subjection the inhabited earth to come. All in that day when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and that earth has not been put in subjection to anyone except the Lord Jesus Christ. It has not been put in subjection to Gabriel or Michael, to no human messenger like Peter or James or John, even though these men will sit on thrones and judge one of the tribes of Israel. But this has been to the Son. "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Now there is a very good question, what is man? It is a biblical question. I've given years of study to find out what the Bible says as to what man is. And of course, if we're going to find out what man is, we've got to go right back to the words of the one that made man, his own creator, because he certainly would know what man is. And we are told that God purposed to make a man, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. That was God's purpose. And so God made man of the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So man is a body made of the earth, and this body of earth through an addition of the breath of life, became a living soul. But just what is man that thou art mindful of him? Why would God even care about him? He can raise up out of pebbles or stones children to the seed of Abraham. Why should he even care about any of these seed of Abraham? And yet God does. Because he being love himself, he loves. And it is really because he loves that God would be mindful. Or even the son of man, that is the offspring of man, who is like him and now represents him, that thou visited him. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. All we need to do is to go back to the time of Adam, and we would find that he was made a little lower than the messengers. And I'm sure that this, by its context, would refer to the heavenly ones, such as Gabriel and Michael. But God did crown him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of his hands. Then it says, thou hast put all these, topata, not just all things, but thou hast put all these in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, all these put under him. But we do see Jesus. Now here, definitely, plainly, he brings in Jesus. The word Jesus is the same as the word Joshua, which is what a speaker would use. And Joshua meant Jehovah, our Savior. And strictly speaking, he says, but we do see Jehovah, our Savior, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, because he became a man. And when the Word was made flesh, he became a little lower than the angels. This was for the suffering of death. But we see him now crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, that is God's grace toward man, should taste, that is experience death for every man. Because it became him, worthy of him, for whom are all these, topata, and by whom are all these, in bringing many sons unto glory. And he is going to bring many sons unto glory. He will make the captain, that is the leader or the originator. It has to do with one who starts a thing and then carries it through. Sometimes it's translated, in fact here in Hebrews 12:2 it's translated author. Sometimes it's translated, in fact here in Hebrews 12:2 it's translated author. To make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth, that is, that makes men separate and sets them apart for special use, and they who are sanctified, the one that does it, they're all of one. And for this cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto thee. The word is not church. It is the Greek word ecclesia. It has to do with those who have a position out of him. Those who have a position out of Christ in God. That's what the word ecclesia means. Ek is out. Klesis is to name, to designate our position. And just like our Secretary of State has a position out of the President of the United States, that's where his position comes from. Therefore, in the political world, he is an outcalled man. And it would be in the midst of the ecclesia, the outcall, that the Lord Jesus Christ, himself one who has a position out of God, for he does his has his position out of God, and thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, the position that God gave him. And in the midst of this, he says, I will sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, and they are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, through dying himself, he might destroy him that had the power of death. Now, let's not make too much out of this. Men have the power of death. All you have to do is have the proper weapon and the opportunity of doing it, and you can kill almost anyone. You know, I read where some Secret Service man said recently, practically anyone can kill the president if he's willing to die doing it. I guess that that's true. For, as a rule, he probably would be, if it were seen, he would probably be summarily shot right then and there. So he says practically anyone can kill the president. And so, well, it tells you that Satan has the power of death. Let's not make out like that he is the only one. But Jesus Christ is going to bring him to nothing, for this is Satan, the slander. And then would deliver them who the fear of death, for all of their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, whether one is a Hebrew, or whether one is a Gentile, if he is living in the fear of death, he is not laying hold of his privileges and possessions that he should have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have it right here. Christ died. He died that he might deliver them who, because of the fear of death, were all their lifetime just subject to bondage. You know, perfect love casts out fear. Fear brings a restraint. It brings a bondage. And you'd be amazed at how many people there are who, because they're living in the fear of death, they're running about doing this and they're running about doing that. And I'm sure that in my experience of talking to people, especially in the southern part of this country, I could bring up people who had been baptized 10 different times by 10 different ministers and in 3 or 4 denominations just because of a fear that they had that their baptism wasn't right, and they were afraid to die not baptized right. Some didn't think they had the proper words said over them. Somebody had convinced them it wasn't right to say in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You had to do it in the name of Jesus. And so on. And I found people like that. And I have found these fearful people who will do almost anything at all if they just think that this can relieve them of the fears of what might happen to them if they would die. Somebody suggests that they give a tenth, and so they give a tenth, and they get it out of them by telling them what might happen when they die. Or somebody else suggests they do this or they do that, and they just live out their lifetime through the fear of death. Now, I have said, I know you have heard me say, that I wouldn't want to live a day without a Savior. So I'm not going to be afraid of tomorrow or what might take place. And I wouldn't want to die without a Savior. Death could take place today or tomorrow or in the coming years, but I won't die without a Savior. Christ died to deliver me from the fear of death. Now, I know that death is an enemy. I do not believe that there's any gain in death. I don't think that the Bible says it's gain to die. That's just a garbling up of a certain word in the book of Philippians. I don't believe that it's gain to die, not in the least. But I'm not afraid of death. I realize that if I die, that the dust will return to the earth as it was, and that the spirit that is my life, not a spirit being that dwells within me, but just that breath of life, will return to God that gave it. And then I know that the time will come when God will speak my name, and I'll live. And I will live not because that I survived death, but I will live just because that Jesus Christ is my resurrection and he is my life. So the fear of death is gone. Therefore, I'm not in bondage. I am free, free to be a believer, free to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, free to do what I think he would have me to do, without always being pulled this way and pulled that way with men by men and so on. I can just say to them, I have the Savior. What more do I need? Now, just what more do I need? Now, we read that when the Lord died, he took out on him the nature of angels. Now, I'm sure that this would refer to that special class of beings. Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ was the messenger of the covenant, but he did not take on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, one of the characteristics of the seed of Abraham, that it was a company of people that had very, very little respect when the Lord Jesus Christ became an Israelite. You know, throughout all history, there are nationalities that have been highly respected. And there are nationalities who have even been looked down upon. And at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were two philosophies in the world. There was one that dominated it, and that was the Greek philosophy. And the only other philosophy was that of the Hebrews. There was just two, and that of the Hebrews. And the Hebrew philosophy was so different, so strange, and their laws so different and everything, that it just caused them to have no respect among the people of the world. Furthermore, they were a people in bondage. They were in bondage to Rome. They were a subject people. They were a subject people. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ took upon him the character of the seed of Abraham. And he himself, we'd have to say, was a Jew. Citizen of Judah, where he was born, where he was born, and in bondage to the Roman Empire. So that is what he took upon himself. And then we're told it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, so that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are so tempted. I will deal with these in my next study. My time is up. I will have to close. It has been my joy to teach you. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.